Thank you, Dr. Daniel. It's a pleasure to be here again this evening, and it's nice to see all of you out. What a better way to spend a cold and rainy night than to come out and sing and be together with those who are in Christ. And I really appreciate you here tonight. And once again, we have a tall order of business to take care of insofar as this great theme of justification. I trust that we'll have a solid introduction to the topic this evening, and hopefully during the question and answer, be able to clarify anything that I may have missed or left out by way of understanding. Let's ask the Lord if He will settle our hearts, clear our minds of the worldly clutter, so that we can focus in this evening. Our Father in heaven, we do pray now as we open your word and consider this great theme of justification, that you would give us attentive hearts and ears that are wide open to your word. And I know, Lord, that there are many throughout history who have given their very lives in defense of that which I am about to present. And I am humbled by that thought. And I know as well, Lord, that there is much confusion today even on this issue. And I pray that you would grant insight and that you would give unto us a deeper, greater understanding than we have had perhaps in the past, clear up some of the confusion. And mainly, Lord, we ask that you would remove from our minds and hearts the clatter and the clutter that we bring with us, having spent the day in this world. Refresh us, O Lord, by your word. And we trust that the Master Teacher, the Holy Spirit, will have His way this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There were two main battle cries of the Protestant Reformation. Many battle cries, but two main ones. The first was sola scriptura. The Bible alone as the source of authority for revelation that was totally sufficient for salvation and sanctification. Camping out on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, where we read, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Reformers found in this passage, among others, a reason to rally around the Scriptures as the sole source of authority. All that we need for salvation and sanctification is found here. And of course, the more zealous, ambitious men of the Protestant Reformation would ride into town waving their Bibles. "Away with your councils! Away with your decrees! We have this, and this alone is sufficient." That's been the battle cry of every man and woman, teenager, child who's been born from above. That if it pertains to salvation and sanctification, it has to be checked out according to this word. For we dare not trust the musings of men, nor the philosophies of men. In short, book, chapter, and verse, or I will not be convinced of what you're telling me. This is our source of authority, the Bible. So that was the first of the two main battle cries of the Protestant Reformation. The second battle cry was sola fide, faith alone. And this cry of sola fide referenced the term justification. The Reformers, to a man, were committed to a biblical understanding of the concept of justification. And after studying the biblical use of the dikaiō words in both the Old and New Testament, the Reformers began to get a grip, a handle on what the dikaiō word groupings were and how to understand better this great term, justification. Dikaiō, justified. Dikaiosune, righteousness and righteous. Justification. And thus, the second rallying cry of the great Protestant Reformation was, not only is the Bible our only source of authority, but we are justified before God on the basis of faith and faith alone. It's only faith in Jesus Christ that justifies us. Were they right? Or had they taken things too far? That will be the center of our conversation this evening. In the first place, both the Reformers and Rome agreed in the need of a final justification. They both agreed that God would indeed justify the ungodly. There's no need to play around with the terminology here. The Roman Catholic religion today believes that there is a final justification. There is a final time when God finally says, enough's enough, you're in. You're in. And the doors of heaven are open and you're in. There's a final justification, even in Rome. That's not the issue. The issue is not that there will be a final justification or that there will be a justification. The Reformers understood Rome very well. The issue, the great chasm, the big difference, the total essence of the issue is distilled down to the way in which God justifies the ungodly. It's the way He does it that became the battleground and still is the battleground today. The Reformers said, God justifies the ungodly by imputing to them the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ. This imputation is appropriated, that is received, by faith alone. The Reformers defined grace as God's loving disposition toward the ungodly in virtue of what Christ had done for them. Thus, the ground of justification for the Reformers was none other than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Simple as that. So had you been living in that day, this is where the battleground would have begun. And it would stretch forth into history and stretch back into history as both sides contended on this issue. So that you understand the Reformers perfectly clear, it goes like this. You're guilty. You need to be acquitted before the bar of God's judgment. You can't be. There's nothing good in you to acquit you. You've already been condemned. But God is going to acquit you. He's going to justify you. Now the question is how? They said it's simple. He's going to take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and He's going to put it to your account. And he is going to declare you justified and acquitted on the basis of the fact that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. You are now free to go. Enter into heaven. Rome, on the other hand, said that God justifies ultimately through a process of justification, which is ongoing based upon good works done in faith. Grace to Rome is an infused supernatural substance that goes into the soul through the sacramental system to produce good works which merit the graces for an increase in justification. And Rome said Jesus Christ made this all possible in virtue of his death on the cross. So Rome was saying just the opposite. They were saying, no. Justification is not a one-time declaration acquittal by God based upon the righteousness of Christ. Justification rather is like this. Jesus died on the cross. He has made God able to grant grace. Now God grants grace through the sacramental system. The first sacrament is baptism. Here comes the grace in baptism, and that quickens you, makes you alive, washes away original sin, and begins to enlarge your soul for goodness. And then you become better and better and better and better and better and better and better. And ultimately, there will come a time when you are objectively good enough, and God will say, there, you are now finally justified. So for Rome, justification is a process that starts at infant baptism and works its way right out of this life, into purgatory, out of purgatory, and finally arriving at home in heaven. It's all one big process. Now, as you sin, says Rome, you lose part of that justification. So if you're walking along toward heaven, being justified, and you sin, whoops, yep, I need some more, and then it's like this. The Reformers were saying just the opposite. They said, no, it's Christ's righteousness for you once and for all, acquittal based upon his imputation. Now, you couldn't get more opposite from that. They are two radically different concepts of justification. They cannot be brought together in the same gospel. If you're going to tell somebody that they must be justified, and they agree with you, and then they say, how? What are you going to tell them? You're going to tell them this way, or you're going to tell them this way? Unless you invent a third way, which you might, I don't know. But as far as the Reformation was concerned, it was this way and it was this way. Which one was supported by the Scriptures? For Rome, as I said, baptism is the beginning of justification. Personal suffering for sins committed ultimately is the end of justification in purgatory. And to Rome, justification can be won or it can be lost, depending upon how well you yield yourself in obedience to the grace that God gives you. Put in a more simpler equation, Rome believes in an acquittal based upon a renewal. The Reformers taught a renewal based upon an acquittal. The two are opposite. Just like everything else we've talked about since last Saturday night, there are two different gospels going on here. One's right, one's wrong. Ultimately, it can be said safely, the Reformers differed with Rome as to the method of justification and also as to the ground of justification. Reformers did not believe that man could ever satisfy the law of God and thus were condemned no matter what they did to try to improve themselves. Rome taught that God's law is satisfied by virtue of attaining grace and suffering for sins. So another way of looking at this is that the Reformers said, ain't no way I'm going to satisfy God's law ever. I don't care how good I am. it can't be done. And Rome said, well, sure you can. Jesus Christ died on the cross to make it possible for you to satisfy God's law. If you'll yield yourself through the sacramental system, be filled with grace, undergo some sufferings, God will ultimately accept you. And the reformer said, no, he won't. And Rome said, yes, he will. And the reformer said, no, yeah. Two different gospels at work here. The question that haunted the reformers, and it is the right question to ask, is the one that I asked you last night. When God determines to justify somebody, what is the righteousness contemplated when God determines to justify the ungodly? Rome says it's all my righteousness done by faith through the sacramental system, good works meriting, increase in justification. And so in their mind, God is like this. And he's viewing with his mind's eye all that's done by faith through grace in the Romanist system to ultimately welcome home. Reformer said no. Dead wrong. The righteousness contemplated by God when he justifies the ungodly is none other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. He does not contemplate any other righteousness. None. For if he were to do so, would mean that he has relaxed his law, relaxed his holiness, and he is now accepting second best. Rome differed. We read these words from the sixth session of the Council of Trent. Hence, to those who work well unto the end and trust in God, eternal life is to be offered, both as a grace mercifully promised to the sons of God through Jesus Christ, and as a reward promised by God himself to be faithfully given to our good works and merits. Same chapter. We must believe, says Rome, that nothing further is wanting to those justified to prevent them from being considered to have, by those very works which have been done in God, fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of this life, and to have truly merited eternal life to be obtained in its due time, provided they depart this life in a state of grace. That is a works justification, ladies and gentlemen. That is a merit justification. That is a conditional justification. And the reformers say, no, no, no. And I'm here to tell you this evening that even though you may not ever have studied the doctrine of justification, and you may not have taken time to stretch this thing out from Genesis to Revelation and consider all the word groupings involved, I can assure you, if you were to do so, you would find yourself either in Rome or in Geneva. If you're in Geneva, you're with the reformers who are hiding for their lives because they dare to say that's not how God justifies people. If you're in Rome, then you're going to have to change your name and drop off the word Christian from it, because that's not Christian justification. Now, that's my opinion, but I believe that it is also the absolute truth taught in the Bible, and I hope to present this forcefully and fully this evening. By the way, if it were only my opinion, I would be real nervous. I don't think you brought me all the way out here so that you could hear my opinion. I stand in the line of thousands of Christian scholars and exegetes, many of whom, as I said in my opening prayer, gave their lives for this very issue. That's how critical it was. We either going to believe that it's the righteousness of Christ alone that justifies us, or we're going to have to start with a brand new gospel, some sort of Protestant Romanism, whereby your works, your good deeds, that which you've done in a state of grace, qualifies you to be justified before God. There aren't any other options. The Reformers knew this. And once they set foot on that trail, they never turned back. They couldn't. They'd rather die. I would too. There's no place to go. I have no place to go. Reformers said no, no, no. But the Roman Catholic scholars said objection. Objection, objection, objection. I remember my first debate in Toledo, Ohio, when I was seated over here in this debate. I remember it because I had my water on my right-hand side. And the man stood up who I was debating against, this Roman Catholic scholar, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Zins here, my dear Protestant friend, is going to come up here and he's going to try to convince you that we are justified by faith and faith alone." That's the Protestant position. Of course, it's not biblical. There's no possibility that Mr. Zins can prove his position from the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches that we are not justified by faith alone, but by works. James chapter 2. Your turn, Mr. Zins. Pretty quiet in that room. I had to say something. Felt like crawling under the table. We'll get to James 2. But what I want to tell you this evening is that when the Roman Catholic religion objected to the Reformers and branded them as heretics and put the anathema on them, the curse on them of God for their views, they were coming right out of the chute from the Scriptures. For they had felt that they had a grip on this. Wasn't purgatory here, folks. This is the big J. This is justification. And we understand justification, says Rome. This is not the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is justification. We've got a grip on this. So they come right out of the chute running and shooting. And they object and they say no. And their first objection is that the Bible never says we are justified by faith alone. That's their very first objection. And, you know, they're right. The Bible never says we are justified by faith alone. Not in those words. That's why when I debate a Romanist, I always say, I believe in justification by faith apart from the works of the law. I never put the word alone in there. The reason I don't is because they think Luther inserted it in Romans 3:28. And Luther did. And he was right to do so because that's obviously what the text means, but they don't like that. They want to interpret it a different way. So I say, the Bible does not say we are justified by faith alone per se with that terminology. What the Bible does say is that we are justified by faith apart from works. And they say, yes, it's apart from works, all right, works of the law. And we say, wait a minute, turn to Romans 3:28, and I want you to do that right now. Romans 3:28. And this was pitched battle, ladies and gentlemen. Paul, writing in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 28, addresses the issue and says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Doesn't that settle the issue? We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16. The Apostle Paul, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law, since by works of law shall no flesh be justified. You would think between Romans 3:28 and Galatians 2:16 that the case was cold, settled, done, Reformation's over, everybody becomes a Christian. Not so fast, says Rome. Rome says, you've done a great job of getting rid of the Mosaic law. You've done a great job of getting rid of the Jewish ceremonial law. And we applaud you, for we agree with you that no person can be justified by the Mosaic law. And no person can be justified by keeping the ceremonial laws of the nation of Israel. And that was Paul's burden in Romans chapter 3. And it was Paul's burden in Galatians chapter 2. We agree with you. Away with the Jewish law for justification. But what does that have to do with good works done in faith, meriting our justification in the new covenant? You haven't proved a thing. You've just proven what we've believed all the time. You're not justified by Jewish law, and that's what Paul is trying to say here. So we go, oh, could that be true? That is the burden of Romans, by the way. It is the burden also of the book of Galatians. Remember the Judaizers of the Galatians? Every Bible student knows that. So we go, fast now, fast, let's go to Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. There's got to be a passage in here that proves the point. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. How about this, said the Reformers. Same apostle, writing to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 5, verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And a Roman Catholic scholar says, not so fast. You're still doing away with the Jewish law. We agree with you. Paul did not want to be found in the Jewish law. You haven't proved a thing as far as being justified by good works done in faith and merit in the new covenant. Ouch! What to do? Well, at this point, the Reformers had no choice. They had to go deeper. They had to go deeper and think it through. And they had to find out if the Romanist assertion was true, that Paul's only burden was to prove that you couldn't be justified by the Mosaic law, but true justification is through the sacramental system. That's Rome's position. And that's where they brought out the heavy guns. And that's where you as a Christian bring out the heavy guns. Romans chapter 4. Right now, front and center. The Apostle Paul writes, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And now it's Rome's turn to be quiet. This is the most unsettling passage of all to the Romanist system. Because Abraham did not labor under the burden of the Mosaic law. it had not yet been given. What is Paul trying to eliminate here for works justification? He's trying to eliminate works, not works of law only, not Moses only, works, period. And then you take them to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you find out that Abraham was involved in a great work when he was declared to be justified apart from works. For he had left Ur of the Chaldees, he had circled around the Fertile Crescent, and was in complete compliance and obedience to God in a work of faith. And that was not the ground of his justification. It's apart from works with Abraham. Apart from his own works and apart from the works of the law. And then you put the cap on. Titus chapter 3. Turn them forward to Titus chapter 3. And you read these words very carefully. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. It's not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. There's no law mentioned here. This cannot be constricted down to only refer to the law of Moses. It's all deeds of righteousness, you see. So Rome's first objection that the Bible never says we are justified by faith alone is true, but it's wrong. The Bible merely says we are not justified by works of the law of Moses, that Abraham was not justified by works, and that no one is justified by works of righteousness. If you take all those together, that equals the word alone. Faith alone. For if you take away the Mosaic law and you take away personal righteousness, you take away personal works, you take away good works done in faith, what's left? Nothing. So you're justified by faith alone, even though that terminology is not used in any verse of the Bible. Can anything justify a man that he would do? Turn to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, an interesting pericope taken from the synoptic account. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, if you can't justify yourself by your religious activities, and you cannot justify yourself by your deeds done in the flesh, and you cannot justify yourself by observance of the Mosaic law, and you cannot justify yourself by good deeds done in righteousness, how can you justify yourself? You cannot. It is impossible. God has to justify you. And what is the righteousness that He contemplates when He justifies you? It will not be your good works done in faith. It will not be your good works done in righteousness. It will not be your religious affections and your good works done in your religion. It will not be your adherence to any man-made law or even God's law. That will not be the righteousness contemplated in the verdict of justification. What will be contemplated in the verdict of justification? The finished work of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And this was the preaching of the reformers. And they were hung for it. Because if they were right, Rome's dead in the water. There can be no Roman Catholic religion if they're right. So much for the sacramental system. So much for infused grace. So much for the improvement that is offered by their religious system so that God can justify you through the improved product. So much for progressive justification. So much for ongoing justification. All of it just dies. That's why R.C. Sproul says this is the hinge upon which the door of the Reformation swings. And anybody who messes with it has no place to go but back to Rome. And it was with great troubled heart and consternation that he paced the stage in Arlington, Texas at the convention center last April, holding his hands to his head, looking out at the audience and saying, "I can't believe my best friend Jim Packer left this principle. Doesn't he know where it goes? For when once you lose the righteousness of Christ as the ground of justification, you lose it all. It's over. The gospel as we know it has been compromised." Reformers knew this. So they said, "Light the fires. Give us time to say goodbye to our kids. We're taking this to heaven with us." And every single Protestant church in the nation, every church that calls itself an independent Bible church, Christian Missionary Alliance Church, Disciples of Christ Church, Lutheran Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, Anglican Church, Independent Bible Church, Reformed Churches, Christian Reformed Churches, all of them have as their foundation this. That the righteousness God contemplates in the verdict of justification is that of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is applied to you for your justification. I hope they remind their people of that from time to time. But Rome wasn't finished. Rome said no. "We're going to be more biblical than you are. You may have marshaled Paul as your great ally in all this, but we have James." Turn with me to James chapter 2. It was of this passage of Scripture that Martin Luther said he would bestow a doctoral degree on anyone who could come up with a suitable conclusion to this issue. So blatant was the terminology, so avowedly against his position and the position of all the reformers on justification, so stark, so black and white. Perhaps that's why he wanted to call this a right strawy epistle. He never banned it from the New Testament. He couldn't do that. But in his more ambitious moods, I'm sure he wanted to take out the Marcion scissors and "This is a troublesome passage. I'm not here to tell you that this is going to be easy. And what's so troublesome about it? It reminds me of those bumper stickers you sometimes see. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. I just want to die when I see those things. It's like fingernails down a chalkboard to me. I want to drive up next to the car, pull them over, get out and say, "Would you just greet me with a holy kiss right now?" I've been here 3 days. Nobody's kissed me once. Don't get any ideas. My point is that three times in the New Testament, Paul, in an admonitional mode, using the imperative of the Greek language, says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss unto the Lord," as Paul says to do. Some of you women wear earrings, braided hair. Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Just kills me when people try to reduce Scripture down to proof text passages. But here in James 2, look what it says. He says in James 2:24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way?" Oh, do we wish James had used a different word? Oh, do I wish I could say that this is a different word than the dikaiō word group is, but I can't. It's the same word, justify. So now I've got a choice. I can pit James against Paul, and I can say, I'm going to choose Paul because he wrote more. What does that do to the inspiration of the Scriptures? God's the author. I can do what some have tried to do, and I can fudge on the meaning of justification. But I wrote a master's thesis on that. And I don't have it in my heart that I can do that. I don't believe that. I understand what some want to do with this. But I don't think it's fair, nor do I think it can be justified. Here's what some Christian scholars have tried to do with this. James 2:24. "You see that a man is shown to have been justified by his works." Now, there's a world of difference between saying a man is justified by his works and a man is shown to have been justified by his works, right? One says the works justify you, and the other says the works show that you have been justified. And they leave the reason for justification quite out of it. The problem I have with that is that there are no other illustrations where this particular Greek term used like this can be found in Scripture. Has been shown. Some have come away from that because it's a bit dishonest with the text, I think. And they have preferred yet to translate this, "You see that a man is shown to be just by his works." And they translate this word "just" rather than "justified." I'm against that as well. Although it's plausible, because there is the so-called demonstrative use of the word "justify." There really is, and we can prove it from other portions of Scripture. So it could be that James was trying to show that Abraham was just by works and Rahab was just by her works, or just in doing these works. And you can see the tension here. We're all trying to avoid the Bible saying that we are justified by works, when the rest of Scripture says we're not. What, did James have a hole in the head when he wrote this thing? And it's frustrating. But nevertheless, I believe there are good, sound, and suitable answers. First of all, Let's talk about some facts from this portion of Scripture. First fact is the issue that James has in mind is dead faith. Nobody argues with that. James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? Dead faith is the issue here. A faith that does not have any feet. It won't walk. Or as they say down in Texas, this dog won't hunt. Faith without works won't hunt. Okay? James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You have a body, you have no spirit, you've got a dead body. You have a faith, you have no works, you have a dead faith. So clearly the issue of context is to show forth that there is such a thing as dead faith. That's the first fact. The second fact is this. Genesis 15:6 is quoted approvingly by James in verse 23. Listen to what James says. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When did God say that to Abraham? Well, that was said to Abraham in Genesis 15:6. And James quotes it approvingly. It just so happens that Genesis 15:6 is the same time in Abraham's life that Paul refers to in Romans 4, which I read earlier. So both of them are on the same wavelength as far as when Abraham was declared to be justified. Genesis 15:6. There's harmony between Paul and James. In fact, James applauds the declarative use of justification following Paul's use in Romans 4. They both use the same illustration of Abraham. And James approves of Paul's use of it. Therefore, I conclude, when James uses justification in 2:24 and 2:26, he is using it in one of two ways. Either he is using it differently than the Apostle Paul, which is most probable in my mind, that he is not referring to forensic justification and acquittal in contradistinction to work justification in the eyes of God. Rather, I call this the little J of James' theology. He is using justification differently, the same as we might use salvation differently according to context. Sometimes salvation refers to all that we have in Christ right now. Sometimes salvation is used in terms of that which we anticipate. Salvation at Christ's return, or when we arrive in heaven. There's a future, and there's a past, and there's a present tense of salvation used in Scripture. It is not uncommon for a writer to use the term dikaiō in this little J sense. We can prove this from other passages of Scripture, where in the Gospels in particular, God is said to be justified. How can we justify God? He's God. The point is, justification there means proven to be good, or proven to be just, or proven to be right, or shown to be proven good, or shown to be just, or shown to be right. It's a smaller use of justification. That's my preference. But there's another that may be equally as good and more profound. And this is the answer given to us by the great Jonathan Edwards, whom many consider the finest theological mind the world has ever produced. Naturally speaking. Of course, God brought him into existence. But Jonathan Edwards believed that when the word justification is used by James, James is using it in the same sense that God would view justification. All of the results of justification are included in the whole of the term.
And all of the fruits of justification are included in the whole of the term. So James uses the result of justification for the term itself. Because when God views justification, He views as well all the graces given in justification. So it's simply a matter of calling the effect the same as the cause. Now, if that's a little bit too steep for you, which it may be, you'll have to ponder it anew. I have an entire section in my book devoted to this aspect of justification. But nevertheless, justification can be used in the sense of its fruit, calling it by its fruit rather than by its name. Therefore, the works, the faith, all that comes from the fruit of justification are called by its fruit. Works. It's a possibility. At any rate, whether it's demonstrative, whether it's little j, or whether it's the effect used for the cause, we know that James cannot contradict the Apostle Paul. And he does not contradict the Apostle Paul in verse 23. He concurs. And he says Scripture was fulfilled in Genesis 22 when Isaac was offered by Abraham to show that the verdict of justification was accurate because Abraham is bearing the fruit of it. And I'll just throw in one more item for you. Romans 2:13 says that the doers of the law will be justified. And that's Paul. So before you get to James contradicting Paul, you're going to have to deal with Paul contradicting himself when he says the doers of the law will be justified. What does he mean by that? He means that the verdict of justification is so severe by God that all those who are truly justified based upon the righteousness of Christ will, by virtue of being in Christ, Romans 8, fulfill the requirements of the law. There's no contradiction in the Scriptures. There's just a little bit deeper digging. And as you put the concepts together, the weight falls heavily in favor of a justification by faith and faith alone. Rome is not done. Their final objection is that it is legal fiction to declare something to be true when in fact or reality it is not true. And the point they're trying to make is that it's not fair for God to declare Dr. Daniel to be justified when his heart is still dirty. They call it legal fiction and says God doesn't work with legal fictions. He works with reality, so God first must clean up Dr. Daniel's heart, then acquit him on the basis of the cleanup. Otherwise, it's all a bunch of legal fiction. What God says is true is not true. They say God would be wrong to declare the unrighteous to be righteous. They say, through divine power, that God makes men righteous. Then He accepts them. We have an answer for that. The answer is this. All human judges declare a sentence of condemnation or a sentence of acquittal with reference to the law. Every human judge is given this responsibility, either condemn or acquit according to the law. If the law is broken and someone is accused, they will either be acquitted or condemned based upon the evidence. Acquittal has nothing to do with making someone good, and condemnation has nothing to do with making someone bad. Let me give you the illustration of a famous court case that was recently determined. When the jury found O.J. Simpson not guilty. The judge acquitted him. The judge did not make him righteous. The judge acquitted him based upon the verdict of the jury. Had the jury found him guilty, the judge would have condemned him. But the judge would not have made him dirty. He would have condemned him. That's the way it is with God. When he acquits, he is not making you clean so that he can acquit you, nor is he declaring you to be clean in and of yourself. He is acquitting you based upon somebody else's clean. Should he condemn you, he's not making you dirty. He's condemning the dirtiness you already have. God's word has already judged the world and declared that all are condemned. It's a done deal. There's simply nothing man can do to stop the judgment other than beg for mercy. What man could not do, God did. He sent his son to die for that verdict of condemnation. The penalty now having been paid, God is free to acquit the condemned. It is an acquittal based upon a price paid to satisfy the justice of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This verdict is justification, and it is not legal fiction. It is hardcore legal fact. It is substitutionary atonement to satisfy the demands of law. The acquittal is pronounced regardless of the moral status of the criminal. The debt owed to justice was satisfied, for we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I might throw in a personal illustration. All of my children are adopted. It's a big day in their lives. We had to take them to the judge, and the judge had to declare that little Zechariah Zins, at age 11 months, was now my son. Once that was declared, I assure you, it was not legal fiction. Now, was Zechariah Zins really my son? Well, yes and no. My wife did not give birth to him. He is not my biological child. But he is every bit my son as is possible before the law. And as such, he has full rights of an heir. And he gives me as much trouble as any biological son ever would. Same thing with Luke. He was declared to be my son. And I couldn't love him any more or any less. He's my son. Declared to be that way. And he rose up bearing my name. And he is heir to my library. Because he wants it. It's not legal fiction to declare that which is not to be that which is. God has adopted us as his sons and daughters on the basis of what Christ has done. The law has been satisfied. As we satisfied the exigencies of the adoption laws and had sons declared to be for us, so Christ satisfied the exigencies of the heavenly law courts, and thus God can declare us to be his brothers and sisters and God's sons. It's not legal fiction. It's a matter of misunderstanding all that Christ came to do. And that's the bottom line of it all. In summary, let me read you these points. We are justified or condemned according to the rule of God's law. We stand before God in relation to his law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. To be justified is to stand right in relation to God's law. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be justified is different than being sinless. Christ was sinless and was justified by the Spirit in relation to the law of God, which he perfectly fulfilled. For he who was revealed in the flesh was justified by the Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus was raised for our justification. He satisfied the heavenly exigencies for us. Therefore, he was raised so that we too could be justified. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised for our justification. Adam was not justified, even though he was sinless. But when he failed the law test, he became in need of justification. And yes, even Adam needed the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ. And you do, and you do, and you do, and you do, and I do. And there can be no other way of being justified before God. That's why we throw ourselves at the feet of the Savior. And we thank Him for our justification. His righteousness becomes ours. And that is the righteousness contemplated by God. Ladies and gentlemen, I feel like we've introduced the subject. Let's thank God together. Lord Jesus, we are so much appreciative of your word to us, that we have peace because of your righteousness. And we take our stand with Paul that we might be found in you, not having a righteousness of our own. And Lord, I openly confess that this is the only righteousness that I know that can justify me, His righteousness. Thank you for it. And may we stand firm on this gospel and preach this word carefully and clearly to a lost and dying generation. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
20 minutes or so to do some question and answer. And
feel free to bring your drinks to the seats. Eat, drink, be merry in the Lord.
That's right.
Okay, as our format has been, just raise a hand, fire a question. Follow-up questions, I guess, like a presidential press conference.
Right, follow-up questions.
Okay, over to you.
Yes, sir. Yes.
So in other words, if we want to do a little homework, that'd be a good place to refer to.
Yes.
Super.
I'm somewhat prejudiced toward my own book because I wrote it. When I started writing it, there was a precious little on the market. Lorraine Bettner's book was the only book that was really established, and that was out of date. So I wrote this book, and I have a section on Bettner in this book because Bettner has been attacked by the scholarly community of the Roman Catholic religion. And he has been attacked, attacked, attacked. And so I devote an entire chapter to defense of Bettner. But since my book was published, and during the time of its publication, there have been fully one, two, three, five books on this very subject published. And some of them are very, very good, by good men. But hopefully, when you read my book, you get a real good picture. I think you do. But that's not to say it's the only book, but I think it's one of the better ones out right now. Yes?
Faith upon them, but not by faith in the same. The first fact, getting the same faith,
That view is very similar, I think, to what Edwards was trying to say. Edwards was sometimes difficult to understand, but the gist, I think, of what he was saying was that the part can sometimes be put for the whole. And when God grants saving faith, He doesn't grant faith in the abstract. He grants a faith that's full of works. And sometimes the works are mentioned as standing in for the faith itself, as part of that faith. So one might say we are justified not by faith alone, a dead faith, a faith that has no works, but by works, in the sense that that's the fruit of the faith, and the works are a part of the faith, and in that sense the works are put for the faith in the equation. And now that's a little bit difficult for people to grasp, because they're looking at that bold text, you know, and it's like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. They just keep saying that because that's what it says. And so when we come along and we start fiddling around with theological constructs, it makes people feel nervous. But nevertheless, you have to there, otherwise you have a flat-out contradiction between Paul's faith justification and James' faith plus work justification. So I think that we're not that far apart. You're certainly not far away from what Edward was trying to conceptualize in taking a part of something and having it stand for the whole. Others have said that they feel that James was talking about Abraham's justification before men, where Paul was talking about our justification before God. And Abraham was justified before men by his works, so men could see. Well, that doesn't take them off the hook, because the issue is not whether he was justified before God or he justified before men. The issue is what made him justified. Was it by works or by faith? And that's where the sticky wicket comes in. But I appreciate your thoughts. And I do too hold to the Reformers' understanding that's not faith that is alone, but it's faith that is full of works that justifies us. Yes. True. That's true. To take this a little bit deeper, though, supposing I come to you and I say I'm justified by faith, because I believe in the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account, therefore I stand at ease with God. And then I go down there and I start cleaning Dr. Daniel's feet. I'm performing a good work. And I look up at you and I say, see, I'm justified by works too. You would say, no, you're justified by faith and the works is a result. And then I say to you, oh no, that's not what James 2 says. James 2 says very clearly, you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. and then it becomes that we've got this tension that's developing here, because it's by works and not by faith alone. So I got to have this combination going. If I don't wash his feet, I'm not justified. If I do wash his feet, I am justified. See? And that's where the tension comes in here. Which one justifies me? Is it my faith, or is it my faith plus my foot washing? We say it's faith, and the foot washing is anticipated in that faith, and therefore the foot washing is spoken of for the faith, in place of the faith, just like sometimes a part of something is spoken of for for the whole of it. And that's the way Edwards wanted to treat this. Others would come along and say, well, you're just demonstrating that you are justified. That's all you're doing. You were justified by faith, but now you're demonstrating it by your works. And that could very well be the so-called demonstrative sense of this word here. I'm very thankful that James quoted in 2:23 Genesis 15:6, because that takes us back before the offering of Isaac. And James is willing to admit that Abraham was justified by faith, but then Scripture was fulfilled. That prophecy, that statement was fulfilled when Abraham offered up Isaac. So here we have a declared state. Abraham is justified, and that verdict by God is fulfilled when Abraham offers up his son, which was a good work. James grabs hold of that and says, you see, he was justified by works and not by faith alone. And we say, yes, James, we understand what you're saying. You're saying works complete the faith, but it's still the faith that did it. Right, James? And if he were here today, I'm sure he would say, yes, yes, that's what I mean. I mean, faith was it. But if that faith hadn't done what God asked him to do, what kind of faith is it? It's a dead faith. It can't justify. So, yeah, we're on the same wavelength. I just want to make sure that we state it so that somebody from a Roman Catholic background might look at you and say, you're clearly avoiding the Scriptures. You think you're a Bible student, you're clearly avoiding what he's saying, is he? And I don't want that. I want to say, oh, I have been here. I'm here with you. Let's take a deep look at this. And then help them down the road with it. Okay, other questions? On the issue of justification, faith? Yes. Right. I think that's accurate, providing, once again, we are willing to go through the passage, point out the declaration, and show that faith is the fruit of the declaration. Because I'm telling you that these Roman Catholic scholars never get out of James 2. I think that they stay here until you convince them. You might say, well, they're fighting different deals. And they'll turn that right around on you. They'll say, that's right, they're fighting people like you who say works aren't necessary for justification. That's the whole Protestant position. So James is fighting against the likes of you, back to back with Paul. And Paul's fighting the likes of Judaizers. So Paul kicks out the Judaizers and James kicks out the Protestants, and the Catholics are what's left. So we've got to be real, to just stay on the nose here and fight for this passage. Even though it's difficult and the constructs are not easy, we'll fight for this passage. Fight to use it properly. While you're thinking of another question, I've brought something with me that I thought you might be interested in. Whenever you're in a conversation with a Roman Catholic about the Reformation and about justification, they may say what I have said. Justification by faith alone is never stated in the Scriptures in that language. And if they say that to you, you can kind of put your tongue in your cheek and say, well, that's true with the Protestant Bibles, but with the Roman Catholic Bibles, It's quite different. Roman Catholic Bibles say that you are justified by faith alone. That just blows them away. And I brought a copy of the St. Joseph edition, the New American Bible. And in their commentary on Galatians, it's not even a commentary, it's a translation of Galatians chapter 6. Listen to these words. This is Galatians 6, verses 4 and 5 from a Catholic Bible. Any of you who seek your justification in the law have severed yourselves from Christ and fallen from God's favor. It is in the Spirit that we eagerly await the justification we hope for, and only faith can yield it. Only faith. That's faith only. Now, if you read the New International Version or the New American Standard or the King James Version, the New King James Version, it won't say that. I oftentimes point that out to them. If you want faith only, let's turn to your own Bible. Only faith can yield it. Faith only. Your own Bible. Just makes them turn red for a minute. And then they look at me and they say, now, Mr. Zins, you know that that's not there in the original text. I say, well, it just goes to the point, you don't know how to translate the Bible either. So, I probably wouldn't say that. Well, maybe I would, depending on how angry the guy was. Never know. Debates are funny. Yes? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? I did not. Okay, the reason I didn't is because I'm going to use that tomorrow night. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. I'm really going to use that tomorrow night because the evangelical Catholics together accord in their first portion of that accord is the section we affirm together, and they affirm we are justified by faith because of Christ, and it's almost a loose translation of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I'm going to show you what's missing from that and how dangerous that is tomorrow night. Any other questions? This is a remarkably big topic here. I assure you, I have 3 pages of notes that I was unable to get to. But I know the limitations of the human mind, and I know the limitations of the human bottom. So from top to bottom, you're cooked. And so I had to essentially just quit.